the Lord. Amen. Turn now, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I had great aspirations for us to cover both verses this morning, but we're not going to do that. We're going to just look at verse 1. And Lord willing, we'll take up verse 2 next Lord's Day. But for now, we are going to read both verses together because they are very helpful to see and how they work together. This is God's word. Let's begin reading at verse 1, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. This morning, we come to something of a shift of emphasis within the book of Romans. Looking back over the first 11 chapters, it's easy to see that the apostle has set out to highlight and to emphasize for us the great doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, of course, in saying that, that's not all that the apostle taught through these first 11 chapters. Indeed, there was much more. But the doctrine of justification is, however, a major theme of these first 11 chapters. But beginning here, though, in chapter 12, the apostle changes the emphasis, or he changes the theme from the doctrine of justification to that of sanctification. Okay? And when you think about it, this is a fairly common way in which the apostle deals with teaching and application in his epistles. It's often the case that the apostle Paul will teach doctrine for the first half or so of his epistle and then spend the latter part providing application, putting the things that we've learned by way of doctrine into practice by way of application. And so here in chapter 12, we make that same shift. This is the shifting point within the book of Romans. We turn our attention now then to sanctification. We turn to considering how we might be conformed more and more into the glorious image of Jesus Christ by putting into practice that which should supernaturally bear out of our lives in light of having been justified. Okay? Now, in acknowledging this transition, we're not to think that the apostle hasn't addressed sanctification at all until now. That's not the case. I mean, for instance, he took up the doctrine of sanctification in chapters 6 to 8. But the difference here, though, is that the difference between that section, chapters 6 to 8, and this final section is that in chapters 6 to 8, he dealt with the doctrine of sanctification at what we might say at a more general level, at a higher level sort of an approach. But here, from this point forward to the end of the book, the apostle will provide us not just with general concepts, but rather he will provide for us concrete, practical points of application. He will tell us, this is what you should do. In light of who you are, in light of what Christ has done for you, this is what you should do. This is the kind of fruit we should see in your lives. These are the kind of ethics you ought to live by now that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin with the word, therefore. Therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The therefore can go actually at the front of that sentence. Therefore, this is a new section. He's starting a whole new portion of this epistle, and it begins with this word, therefore. Now, whenever we come across this word in the scriptures, we do well to ask us that all-important question, right? What is the therefore, therefore? What is the therefore, therefore? Well, the word therefore always points back to what has come before it. And it's telling us what it is that should therefore follow in light of what has come before it, right? And so, as I mentioned, in the first 11 chapters, the apostle has taught us a great amount of doctrine, a great amount of doctrine. The first 11 chapters are filled with truths that we are to believe about God and truths that we are to believe about ourselves. And so Paul says, in light of all that truth, in light of all that doctrine that I've taught you, therefore, and in doing so, he means to say that what he's about to tell us by way of application is to flow naturally, supernaturally, from the doctrine that he has taught. Now, before we take up some of the more concrete examples of his points of application here, we do well to understand a very important pattern that we find all throughout the scriptures. And this is a pattern that is that we see especially whenever we take up the doctrine of sanctification. And that pattern is this. When it comes to sanctification, the imperatives always follow the indicatives. The imperatives always follow the indicatives. Now you might say, well, that's, what are you even talking about? These are big words. Well, we can simplify it very easily. What we're saying here is an indicative is simply a matter of fact, a statement of fact. Okay? Statement of fact. Something that is true. And an imperative is a command or an exhortation. And so then, in light of that, what we're saying is that when it comes to the doctrine of sanctification, the exhortations, the commands, always come after knowing what is already true about God and about us. Okay? First, we're given the facts as to what God is like or what God has done for us, and then we are told how to live in light of that fact. As you look through the epistles of the New Testament, especially Paul's epistles, I should say, you'll notice, as I mentioned earlier, that he begins with doctrine and then moves on to application in the latter part of his epistles. He begins with doctrine, telling us facts, telling us truths about who God is and who we are in Christ. Those are facts. Those things don't change. And then he moves on to tell us how we ought to live in light of those facts. What ought to flow as a result of those facts being true. This principle goes back even all the way back to the giving of the Ten Commandments. Okay? Prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments, in the preamble to the Ten Commandments, you know what? You remember what the Lord says? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the preamble, right, to the giving of the law. That's the indicative that I'm talking about. This is the fact. This is the truth. God has delivered his people from Egypt, and he has done so graciously and mercifully. That's a fact, okay? That's the indicative. That's what's plainly true about God and what's plainly true about what he has done for his people. And then what do we find after the indicative? The Ten Commandments. How you are to live, therefore, in light of what God has done for you already. Okay? You see, first came the gracious exodus to freedom, then came the exhortation to live in accordance with the law. So what we have then is the law of the Ten Commandments following the gospel of undeserved deliverance. And folks, this is very important to grasp. I mean, this is really, really, really important, okay? And that's because for God's people, the law or obedience is never a means to salvation. Obeying the law, being obedient to God, is never a means to salvation. The law cannot save you. Obedience to the law cannot save you. Rather, for God's people, the law is to follow the gospel. First, we are freed from our bondage to sin and death. And then we are enabled by the Spirit of God to obey God's laws in response to that gracious freedom he's bestowed upon us. First, we are born again, and then we are given the grace to live a new life of obedience. And so, based on this, and in light of all this, we are motivated then to live righteously out of gratitude for and by virtue of what God has already done. It's not to get God to do something for you. It's to live in light of what he's already done for you. And so the imperatives follow the indicatives. And the indicatives lead to the imperatives. Again, this order is important because it's never the case that we are to obey in order to be saved. The order is always to be the other way around. And you can see this. I mean, think about it just in the nature of things around us. Think of a tree. Because a tree is what it is, its nature is that of being a tree, and if it's a good tree, it ought to bear fruit. It ought to bear fruit. Trees don't bear fruit to become trees. It's impossible, right? It doesn't work that way. But instead, trees bear fruit. Why? Because they're trees. That's their nature. That's what they do. And so likewise, obedience is to come from already having a right relationship with the Lord. It's not a means to gain that relationship. Rather, it's a response to that relationship. Okay? So then Romans chapters 1 to 11 has set the stage for Paul to provide us with some concrete points of application. Romans 1 to 11 has told us many things about the Lord and who we are in Christ, and that now that we are in Christ and know what the Lord has done for us, we're ready now then at this point in the epistle to see how we are to live then in light of those glorious truths, in light of those indicatives. Okay? Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I love the way that flows. This is a very tender, very pastoral approach for the apostle to take with the people at Rome. The word beseech here in the Greek is from the word parakaleo. And those of you who are at all familiar with Greek at all, you might see a resemblance between that word and the word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit as the helper, as the comforter, as the counselor. And so Paul makes use of this tender way of speaking to the people of God because he wants to encourage them. He wants to give them counsel. He wants to, in his exhortation, it's of that kind that is to be tender like a shepherd leading a flock of sheep. And so the apostle encourages the saints. And he also, we see that same thing again in the way that he refers to the saints in Rome as his brethren. Brethren. You see, he's approaching them as brothers, as brethren, approaching them in a way that he's coming alongside them as brothers. And in this way, then, you see, Paul sets a wonderful example of how pastors and elders are to lead and are to shepherd the flock of Christ. You notice, Paul doesn't start this new section with this huge exhortation by lording it over the congregation. He doesn't begin this new section driving them with big stick and just saying, you need to now listen to me and do what I tell you. No. Rather, like he did with Onesimus, he rather appeals to the people, appeals to the congregation, appeals to the flock. As a fellow brother in Christ. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Pastors and elders are not referred to, and are not supposed to resemble cowboys. That's not the picture the scriptures paint of a pastor or an elder. We're not driving cattle, as it were, right? That's not what we're doing. No, pastors and elders are to be shepherds, and they're to be intimate with the sheep. He knows, the pastors and elders know the sheep by name. They come alongside them, they encourage them in the ways that they should go. Tenderly, graciously. Being firm when he needs to be firm, but not always taking that approach. But rather choosing always the first way to be the way of kindness, tenderness. Because it is the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance, right? And so Paul appeals to the saints here in this very tender, pastoral sort of way. May the Lord grant us, as the elders and pastors of this congregation, to follow suit. But having said that, the apostles' kind and loving appeal to them at this point is not and cannot be the sole basis for why it is the saints at Rome should give heed to and obey what he's about to exhort them to do. That can't be the case. No, the apostle goes further than that. He goes further than that, and he lays what we would say is one of the greatest of reasons as to why they should do what he's about to tell them. Notice, if you would, what that ultimate basis is for his appeal to their obedience. The ultimate basis is the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God. Actually, the mercies, plural, right, of God. In other words, in light of the mercies that we've experienced by the hand of the Lord, in light of the mercies he's shown to us in and through Jesus Christ, therefore we ought to obey. Therefore we ought to do. In light of the many mercies of God shown to us, it follows then that we ought to be willing to do whatever the Lord would have us to do. Whatever, without exception. In fact, if we have any real sense of the great mercies of God that have been shown to us, then it really wouldn't matter how great the exhortation or how great the command. Whatever we could possibly be commanded to do by the apostle after this, after in light of the mercies of God, whatever he says, we should be willing to do, and to do it with joy, without reservation. And yet how many, sadly, how many won't be bothered to take up even the simplest and most basic of Christian duties? In light of the mercies of God, I ask you this morning, is there anything too great or too much for us to do and to obey in light of what the Lord has given and in light of what the Lord has done, is doing, and is still yet to do for us? He who gave his only begotten Son to redeem us from sin and death and to grant to us the gift of eternal life, is there anything at all that he could ask of us that would be too great for him to request? Too great for him to demand? Is there? Folks, we do well to remember from where we come. And I mean by this where we were before we experienced his mercies, We were dead in sin. But by his mercy, he made us alive in Christ. We were slaves to sin. But he redeemed us. That is, he purchased us. We've been bought at a price, we are told. And that's an immeasurable price, by the way. And we are therefore not our own. The apostle put it like this in another one of his epistles, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore," indicative imperative, in light of the truth of what's happened, "therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit," which are God's. Nothing we have belongs to us. It's all the Lord's. We are the Lord's, and we live unto the Lord. Indeed, we are all left to ourselves. We are all guilty sinners, but God, who is rich in mercy, was pleased to save us. And in light of his grace and mercy, we now then are to live lives of gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude, and in that order. Right? Folks, thanks living. I like the way that somebody coined that term. I don't know who did, but I love it. Thanks living is the order of the day for those who've been saved. Our obedience is to be out of gratitude for what the Lord has done. In light of who the Lord is and what he is like. And one of the first things Paul will tell us to do then, one of the first things he's going to exhort us to do is in the last part of, or the second half of the first verse, he tells us that we then, in light of this, by the mercies of God, in light of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we do well to see how the apostle speaks about this offering that we're to make. Our translation refers to it as being our reasonable service. Our reasonable service. And the word for reasonable here in the Greek is the word logikos. Logikos. You hear the word logic in that? Logikos. It's the word from which we get our word logic. And by that, we are to understand then the idea that offering our bodies as a living sacrifice to God is logical. That is to say, it naturally follows that it's reasonable, it's rational, given all that the Lord has done for us. It's the only right response. It's the only right thing to do. And indeed, it certainly does stand to reason, doesn't it? It stands to reason that this is precisely the kind of thing we ought to do given all that has been done for us. Offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice to God is most certainly our reasonable service. By the way, there's a great older systematic theology by a Dutch theologian by the name of Wilhelmus Brockel. And the entitle that the four-volume set is entitled The Christian's Reasonable Service. It's four volumes. It's a classic work, but it's wonderful. It's wonderful because in that work, he carefully and pastorally brings together doctrine and application in the form of a systematic devotion. And so you want to see what doctrine ought to look like in practice and to be given from a pastoral care sort of a way, go ahead and grab that set. It's well worth the money. Now, the apostle ties this idea of offering our bodies up as living sacrifices, and he relates it to worship, right? He relates it directly to worship, and we see that in how he refers to this as being a reasonable service. A reasonable service. The word service there is a word that's oftentimes throughout the New Testament translated as worship. Okay? Worship. In fact, as a side note, you ever wonder why we call what we do here on Lord's Day mornings a worship service? It's because the two words go hand in hand. Worship and service are one and the same, right? What we do, service is what we render to God in worship. And so the apostle here says that offering our bodies up to the Lord as a living sacrifice is a reasonable act of worship, a reasonable form of worship. And to further show that Paul intends for us to be thinking in terms of worship here, it's not difficult to see that this language of sacrifice most naturally finds its home in worship, in the context of worship. We have all the Old Testament to look to where we see these things going hand in hand, offering sacrifices, that is, to the Lord in the context of worship. And not only was the offering of a sacrifice to the Lord in worship back then a reasonable service, it was logical. It was reasonable. Because why? Well, because it followed what God commanded. And it followed what the Lord had done for them. Just as it is the same case for us, right? What they did was in response to what the Lord had already done for them. And so it's an act of worship to offer up these sacrifices to the Lord. And it's done out of gratitude, and it's done in light of what he commanded. Okay. Additionally, the adjectives that are used to describe our offering are also related to the worship of the older covenant. The three words that are used to describe the offerings here are living, holy, and acceptable. Living, holy, and acceptable. We're going to take all three of these in turn. Living. Living. Every sacrifice of the old covenant had to be alive, first of all. Okay? You couldn't bring an already dead bull or an already dead lamb and offer that up as a sacrifice for atonement. Okay? No, it had to be alive. And not only did it have to be alive, it had to be holy. That is, it had to be set apart unto God without blemish. Right? And thirdly, it had to be acceptable to God. It had to be acceptable. That is, it had to be the kind of sacrifice that the Lord had first of all prescribed, and it had to be offered up exactly as he commanded. That's to say, then, that every aspect of this service of worship under the old covenant was to be done according to the regulative principle of worship, to be done exactly as the Lord had commanded. And so if all these criteria were met, if the sacrifice was living, if it was holy and acceptable, then it would be a sacrifice that would prove to be well-pleasing in the sight of God. A well-pleasing sacrifice that he was ready to receive. But now let's apply those same three criteria to the living sacrifices that we are called to be and that we are called to offer to the Lord. But before we do, let me make a quick statement or a quick offer some comments about what Paul is meaning when he uses the word bodies here. Paul says that we are to offer up our bodies. And some would say, well, what is he saying there? Is he just referring to our physical bodies? Is that what he intends for us to offer up to the Lord? Well, in part, I mean, certainly body is included. The physical body, the flesh is certainly included. But I would suggest to you that the apostle, by speaking of offering up bodies here, actually means the offering up of our whole person. Our whole person, body and soul. And the reason I would suggest that to you is because there are plenty of places all throughout the scriptures where the one is taken for the whole, where the body, the reference to the body is meant to be taken as a reference to the whole person, okay? And it's easy to see why that we might think along these lines. The members of our body, think about it, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, all the members of your body are the very instruments that are used in conjunction with your heart and mind to do that which the Lord would have you to do. Right? Your body just doesn't do it whatever it wants on its own with regard to worship and obedience to the Lord. It must be heart, from the heart first, from the mind. As we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week with the aspect of renewing our mind and how that leads to this aspect of sanctification. So I would suggest then that when he talks about bodies here, he's referring to the whole person. To offer up your whole person as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And this goes very nicely with what the apostle has already told us earlier back in chapter 6, right? He said back in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, he says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you." And so then Paul is telling us then that in light of the mercies that we have experienced, we are to offer up our whole lives to God and to his service. In other words, nothing is to be kept back. Nothing is to be reserved for yourself. All is to be given in complete and undivided devotion to our God, to our Savior. That means then that he would have our thoughts to serve him, right? That he would have our words to serve him. That he would have our deeds or our actions to serve him. Yeah. Thoughts, words, deeds. That pretty much takes up the whole person, right? That relates to the whole man. Our thoughts. The apostle is going to build more on this in the next verse, and we're not going to take that up this morning, as I mentioned. But suffice it to say that the Lord would have our minds to serve him. He would have our minds to serve him. He would have our thought lives to serve, honor, and glorify him. He would have us to take every thought captive unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. Folks, the Lord cares about our thought lives. He really does. He cares about our thought lives. He would have us to think thoughts after him. That's how we're supposed to think. To think like him, you see, as it concerns all aspects of our lives, all aspects of our daily lives and our weekly lives. I ask you this morning, what kinds of things do you ruminate over in your minds from day to day? What goes through your mind each day? Do you spend all your time thinking about how to satisfy your flesh at the next opportunity? Is that what you devote your energy to and your thought life as to how can I satisfy the lust of my flesh? What's the next thing I can put into place that will help me to satisfy my... Is that the kind of thing you think about? The kinds of things you put in your mind from day to day? Do you use your mind to figure out ways to manipulate people or to manipulate situations? Is that what you ruminate over? Plans to do harm? Do you meditate on ways to find offense from others and think through ways to take vengeance upon them? Is that the kind of thing that you use in your... or you ruminate over in your thought life? Folks, the Lord would have us to die to all of those things. To die to all of those things. And instead of thinking about those kinds of things, rather to offer up our minds to him. To serve him. To glorify him. And so therefore, in light of that, make it a point. Make it a point to purposely spend time thinking upon the Lord and meditating upon him and praying to him. That's how we will be transformed. That's how we can go from the one to the other. Going from wasting our thoughts and sinning in our thoughts to instead glorifying the Lord in our thoughts. Spend time reading his word. Meditate upon his word. Hide his word in your heart. When you find yourself being tempted to use your mind in the wrong ways, stop yourself and think upon what you've already know about the Lord and what you've already read that day in his word. Or just run to his word in the moment. Run to him in prayer at the moment. Pray to him. Pray to him to be faithful in providing for you the way of escape that he promises will be there always. When you lie in bed at night, think upon the Lord. Think upon the Lord. Think upon the many mercies that you've experienced throughout the day. Spend that time communing with the Lord. Spend that time thinking of others and how you might pray for them. And then pray. There are lots of ways to serve the Lord with our thoughts and our thought life. We also are to serve him with our words. Offer up even the words we speak as a sacrifice to the Lord. And on a first order, we serve and we glorify the Lord with our words by offering up to him the sacrifice of praise. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, that is by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we can use our lips, use our words in a way that is a sacrificial offering to the Lord, well-pleasing in his sight. We serve and we glorify God with our words also when we use them in the service of our Lord, and in particular, in the building up of the brethren. Okay? Ephesians 4, 29 to 32, Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Don't do that, but then he tells us what we should do. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. That's how we can use our words and our mouths in the service of God in a way that will glorify him. We also have our deeds and our actions. The Lord would have us to serve him with our deeds, to worship him by the things that we do in our actions. And again, on a first order, we do this by actively worshiping him. Okay? We do this by making the effort, as you have done this morning, to gather together with God's people as the body of Christ and to corporately worship the Lord. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the action of worship, the deeds, the actions of what we are doing here in this place this morning. But in addition to that, and again, thinking about how we might love others, Hebrews 13, 16. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Do you see that? Do not forget to do good and to share. Well, again, those are actions, those are deeds. To do good and to share. Because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Those are referred to as the sacrifices that are well pleasing to the Lord. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so look then for ways to serve others, and in doing that, you will be using your body in a way that will bring glory to the Lord. It'll be an act of service, an act of worship, as it were, in serving the Lord. And there are so many ways that we can serve our Lord in this way. You can pray for others. You can send notes of encouragement to others. You can set apart time to spend with others. You might think especially of our widows, as well as those who sometimes seem to be on the outskirts, those who seem to be left out. You can look for them and purposely go out to spend time with them and to encourage them. You can participate in some of the meal programs that we have and bringing a meal of mercy to somebody who's healing up or in need of meals. Be mindful of such people and look for ways to do good to them. When you know somebody has a particular need, work to try and meet that need, either meeting it yourself or rallying others to come together to meet it. That's how we can glorify God. We can use our bodies in a way that is well-pleasing to our Lord. Folks, in light of the mercies that we've experienced from the hand of God, we are to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. We're to offer all that we are then to the Lord. We're to offer up our thoughts, our words, our deeds to serve Him, to glorify Him. But in saying that, I'm going to ask you this morning some very challenging questions. Is there any part of you that you find yourself unwilling to offer up into the service of God? Is there anything you would rather hold back for yourself than you would to use it in the service of God? Is there anything keeping you from rendering to the Lord that which you should offer up to the Lord? Do you struggle in your thought life? We talked about thoughts, right? You struggle in your thought life. Do you find yourself given over to meditating upon things that you know are displeasing to the Lord? And are you just bent on keeping that for yourself? There's grace to be had. God can deliver you from that. And He can do that by you going to His means of grace. By going and purposely filling your thoughts with Him and things that concern Him. I mean, do you ever find your mind racing and troubling you as you lie there on your bed each night? If so, follow the examples of the psalmists. Psalm 119, 148. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Perhaps the Lord is keeping you awake because He would have you to spend some time with them in His word. If you can't sleep, make good use of that time. Take up the scriptures. Meditate upon them. Psalm 77 has a couple passages there. In verse 6, it says, I will call to remembrance my song in the night. I will meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. In verses 11 and 12, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. That's a good use of your time as you're lying on your bed at night to think through the great works of God, to think upon all the things that He has done. And not just for you, but historically even. Think about all the great things, the grand things the Lord has done. One more passage, Psalm 119, verses 15 and 16. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. That's a way we can redirect our thoughts. If we find ourselves being given over to sinful thoughts and ruminating over sinful things, turn to the means of grace. Is there any goal or aspiration in your life that's competing with your whole devotion to the Lord? If so, you need to put it on the altar. Is it a career? A degree? Or even a hobby? Folks, we need to keep things in check. All those things, our careers, our pursuits, whatever they may be, they all need to know their place. And they should never compete with our first and highest devotion. They should never compete. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew 16:26. Excuse me. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is it that's out there that is worth giving up the great and wondrous blessings that our Lord has bestowed upon his people? Is there a possession that you're pursuing that's competing with your whole devotion to the Lord? Maybe a material possession that you're coveting, or a relationship that you're coveting, or perhaps some sin that you right now love more and are holding on to. Maybe it's some grudge that you just refuse to give up. You're holding on to it. And it's keeping you from your from the undivided devotion you're to give to the Lord. Folks, the Lord would have us to esteem and to serve him above all things. There's nothing excluded from this. We shouldn't be pursuing or holding on to anything, any person, and certainly any sin that would keep us from serving and glorifying God as we should. Our Lord, I shouldn't have to say this, and I think you know this. Our Lord deserves our undivided heart. He deserves our undivided devotion. He deserves our undivided service. He must have first place in all things as it concerns us. In light of all that he has done, and in light of all that he continues to do for us, to serve him with all that we are is indeed our reasonable service. Anything less would be unreasonable. Anything less would be illogical. Anything less would be irrational. You know, when you think about the living sacrifices under the Old Covenant, those living sacrifices had to be killed in order to be offered up to God in worship. But now that Christ has come, and given that he is the final sacrifice, no longer do sacrifices need to be killed in order to be offered up to him, but instead the Lord now receives living sacrifices that will bring him glory by living sacrificially, by being living sacrifices. You see the difference? It's not death now for service, it's life for service to God. But as we think about our reasonable service this morning, we can't forget what was said at the beginning of the sermon. And that is that this sacrifice of ourselves, in all the ways that have been mentioned this morning, this sacrifice is always to be understood to come as a result of the new life we've already been given in Christ Jesus. Remember the order. Remember the logical order. And don't get it turned around, which is easy to do. And some people do get it turned around. You see, some people set out to try and live their lives so that they might be rewarded by God with them being merciful to them and being gracious to them. They live to try to earn his grace and try to earn his mercy. But folks, that's to get the cart before the horse. Worse, this approach is an affront to God, because he's already provided the means for us to find mercy and grace, and that's through the sacrifice that he's already provided through his perfectly obedient son. Our starting point, then, must always begin with Jesus Christ. Folks, it's because we've been made alive in Christ that we are now to bear the kind of fruit that flows from that new life. We're not to set out to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice in order to now try and appease God's judgment against us or to try to earn his favor or his reward. No. If we are in Christ, then praise be to God, the Lord's wrath has already been appeased by the atoning death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And if we are in Christ, God's favor has already been gained. Being in Christ, then, we are to live the lives of gratitude, and we do that by offering up ourselves to him as living sacrifices, which indeed is our reasonable service. Let's respond to God's grace.